All right, let's begin with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we study the Scriptures together tonight. We pray for wisdom and grace that we might understand your word and that we might live by the truths that are taught in it. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to be looking primarily at the first 13 verses, which has to do with the ark being brought into the temple that Solomon has made. So Caleb, would you begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 5, please.
Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethan, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and Levites brought them up. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they cannot be counted or numbered.
Okay, thank you. And Greg, would you pick it up at verse 6 and read down through verse 8, please?
Then the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim mode shattered the ark in its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place and from the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day.
Okay. And Lorraine, 9 through 11, please.
Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. And the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, and they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built for you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever.
Okay, thank you. All right, what we've got here then is the temple that Solomon built. And this temple lasted up until the time that Jerusalem was taken. This particular temple lasted until Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C. And then the temple was rebuilt, and then the temple was added onto in Jesus' day. It became Herod's temple. And then the temple ultimately was destroyed in the year 70 when the Roman army conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And so the question that many Christians ask is, will the temple ever be rebuilt? And you know, along with that goes the question, is there any need for the temple to be rebuilt? If you can answer the question of whether or not there is a need for the temple, then, you know, it puts you a long way down the road toward answering the question of whether or not the temple will ever be rebuilt. Hint, no. Okay, so just to sort of get that out of the way in a hurry, there's no need for it to be rebuilt, we're going to see, and it will not be rebuilt. There's not a prophecy of it being rebuilt in that way. So let's talk about the temple to begin with, Solomon's temple. It was begun by Solomon. How come Solomon built it and not David? David wanted to build the temple.
Blood on his hands.
Blood on his hands, right. David was a man of war, and God had said to David that his son would build it because his son would be a man of peace. And so Solomon was the one who was indicated to be the one that would build the temple. 1 Chronicles 22 mentions that. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house for the Lord, for the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight.'" So Because David was a man of bloodshed and Solomon was not, then Solomon would be the one who would build that temple. It was constructed by a number of folks. There were Gentiles involved in it. Hiram, the king of Tyre, was one of the men whom God moved to. Hiram had been a friend of David, and because of his friendship with David, he agreed with Solomon to provide the wood, the cedar of Lebanon, to build the house of the Lord. And so Gentiles were involved in it because Hiram and his crew, the men that were with him, provided the wood. And Solomon, in turn, paid Hiram 130,000 bushels of wheat and 120 gallons of olive oil every year while the temple was being constructed. Then there were slaves involved in the building of the temple. This is something that's not politically correct today, but there were slaves there. 150,000 Canaanites. Remember, not all the Canaanites had been destroyed out of the land of Israel, and they were put to forced labor. And therefore, they were involved in the building of the temple. And then, of course, Israelites were involved in it. They provided a manpower through a part-time enlistment program, or let's just face it, it was a draft, okay? They got drafted to do this. 30,000 Jews did their work in what Scripture calls courses, which means every so often there'd be 10,000 a month who would be on the job, and then they'd go home for 2 months, and then they'd come back and they'd spend another month there. So they worked it off in that particular way. So about 1/40 of all the available men in the land were engaged at any one time building the temple. So it wasn't, the service was temporary, it wasn't excessive, but they were all involved in it. Anybody remember how long it took for the temple to be built? 7 years. It took 7 years for the temple to be built. And the temple was made out of the finest materials that were available to King Solomon. When you look at the description of it, the temple is twice the size of the tabernacle. Now, Solomon, when you think about Solomon, Solomon did everything in a big way. And if it wasn't larger, then it had to be gold-plated. And that's Solomon when you get right down to it. And we're going to see that that's what he did with everything here. Definitely. So the structure itself, the temple itself, was not a huge building, but there were other buildings that were attached to it. Solomon even changed the decor of the tabernacle when he built the temple. Let's think about the difference, first of all, in the building. The tabernacle was designed by God to be a temporary structure, and so it was made out of boards and skins. And you could take it apart, you could pack it up, you could move it from place to place, and because the tabernacle was built during the time of the wilderness wandering. So for 40 years, the Israelites had to be able to pack up their tabernacle and move it back and forth. Now we come to a permanent place. This is the place that God had said that he would cause his name to dwell. And so Jerusalem is the city where he would cause his name to dwell. Mount Zion is where it is. And so it's a permanent structure. And therefore, the temple is made out of stone. And it's paneled inside with cedar on the walls and on the ceiling, and cypress on the floor. And then Solomon, being Solomon, put gold on everything. As beautiful as that wood was, he covered it all over with gold. My grandfather had a house that he built in Bristol, Tennessee. And he this was back when wood was not as expensive, perhaps. This was in the I guess late 20s, early 30s. And it had a lot of wood in it, and it was beautiful. And I can't imagine, thinking back on that, I can't imagine just going in and, you know, covering everything with gold, but that's what Solomon did. The temple inside and out was decorated with, as 1 Kings chapter 6 tells us, carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Then there was the holy place, and it was decorated with ornamental buds and open flowers. And then when it came to the lampstand, one lampstand was not enough, and so Solomon put 10 lampstands in the temple. And one table of showbread was not enough, and so Solomon put 10 tables of showbread in the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies was paneled over with cedar and then overlaid with gold. And inside the Holy of Holies, Solomon put something that was not in the tabernacle, and that was two carved cherubim who are overlaid with gold. And they are designed in such a way that they have their wings spread out, and their wings touched each other in the center, and the outside wing touched the wall of the Holy of Holies. So they completely covered the back wall of the Holy of Holies and stood over where the ark was. The court of the temple had this beautiful porch, and it had two pillars that were given names. One of the pillars was called Jachin, which in Hebrew means he will establish, and the other pillar was called Boaz, which means in him is strength. And so then the temple is surrounded by an inner court, and it's surrounded, according to Jeremiah, by an upper court, and then it's surrounded even further by an outer court. So there were three, or that was also called the Great Court. There were three courts there. Instead of having a laver, that little small thing, Solomon constructed what is called a molten sea. And it was a huge bronze basin that was 7.5 feet tall and 15 feet in diameter, and that was about 45 feet in circumference. And it was resting on 12 oxen. The oxen had their backsides together, and three were facing east and three facing south and three facing north and west and north, so that they formed the base of this molten sea. And there were also 10 small portable lavers, just in case you needed them, that were available throughout the temple area. And then there was the bronze altar. The bronze altar that Solomon had built was the size of the Holy of Holies. Okay, so it's a huge thing. 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 10 cubits high. Same size as the Holy of Holies in some regards. So, in summary, this temple is built out of stone and wood, and then everything is overlaid with gold, and 2 Chronicles chapter 3 even mentions precious stones. The passage we read in 1 Kings doesn't, but 2 Chronicles does mention precious stones there. Now, there's different ways that different people look at the distinction between the tabernacle and the temple. One of the ways is the tabernacle represented Jesus' earthly ministry. John chapter 1 talks about him coming and tabernacling among us. And then the temple would represent his heavenly ministry. Christ is in heaven right now, and so that would be one way that some folks look at it. Other folks look at it and say, well, the tabernacle represents our earthly pilgrimage with Christ on earth, and then the temple represents our heavenly reign with him when this life is over. You can make a case for either one of those, or perhaps even other ideas behind it. Like I said, it was destroyed. So Solomon's temple in all its glory was destroyed in 586 B.C., when Judah went into the Babylonian captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar had his army destroy Jerusalem, tear down the walls, destroy the temple, carry everybody away captive for 70 years. And what we know from Scripture is that the Jews had reached a point before the destruction of that temple. They had reached a point where they trusted in the physical presence of the temple more than in God. Jeremiah talks about how people would cry out, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," as though this is almost like a talisman. And nothing bad could happen to us because we've got the temple of the Lord. And they thought of the temple as their protection even during the time that they're sinning against God. And so God removes them from the land, and he takes away the thing they trusted in. He just has the temple destroyed completely.
You know, that happened prior to that too, when they took the Ark of the Covenant out and fighting the Philistines.
You're right. Right.
So they trusted in it. Oh, they see this.
Yeah,
run.
They're going to run. Yeah, it's like Indiana Jones, and it's going to shoot lightning bolts at them or something. Didn't work that way. When people began to return at the end of 70 years, when people began to return from the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian Empire, we saw as we looked at the book of Daniel, Babylon fell to the Persians in 538 B.C. And then in 537, the next year, remember you count backwards when you're doing B.C., King Cyrus issues a proclamation for the Jews to begin their return to rebuild the temple. And so he sends some of the sacred vessels, the vessels that had been carried off to... When you look at the number of times that Jerusalem falls before it actually falls for the last time, I was reading the other day about Ben-Hadad raising the temple, not destroying the temple, but carrying off the gold and silver from the temple and the treasury and everything. So there were a number of times prior to the actual fall in 586 when the temple was sacked and things were taken. So there were still some sacred items in the temple that were carried off to Babylon. And Cyrus has those returned when the Jews come back under Zerubbabel. And Cyrus had a tax levied on all the land surrounding Jerusalem for the rebuilding of the temple. So Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest complete the rebuilding of the temple. And that's recorded Zechariah records it. You've got Daniel speaking of it. You got several of the history books begin to talk about it. And so it is Ezra and Nehemiah in particular really deal with this.
It's grand.
No, it was about half the size, as a matter of fact. And there is the account in Scripture when the foundation is laid for this second temple that there was a great cry that went up. The cry from the old men was, this is not, they saw the size of it and realized it's not as grand as it used to be. And they cried a mournful cry. But the others who had been born in captivity and have heard about the temple, see the foundation being laid, and they cry out with a joyful cry. So there's a great cry that goes out, but it's a mixed cry when the foundation for the temple is laid. And they finally completed it in 515 B.C. But it lacked some things. It lacked the Ark of the Covenant we don't know what happened to it. Perhaps it was carried off to Babylon and broken up there, destroyed there. We really don't know. The Ark is a box that's made out of wood that's covered with gold. And the mercy seat was pure gold. And so those things may very well have just been destroyed for the gold that was in them. We don't know. God did not protect it. We do know that. In my personal opinion, it will never be found, because I don't think that God protected it, because that was what they were trusting in. And so I think it's gone, just like the temple was gone. The Mishnah, which is a Jewish commentary on the law, mentions that this temple lacked five things that the first temple had. It lacked the Ark of the Covenant. It lacked the sacred fire. Remember, the fire was supposed to have been lit by Moses and Aaron and never go out. And it's gone out. It's been gone for 70 years. So it lacked the sacred fire. It lacked the Shekinah cloud, the glory cloud. We'll talk about that departing in a minute. It lacked, according to the mission, it lacked the Holy Spirit, which is interesting. And it lacked the Urim and the Thummim, which were used to discern the will of God, which were like, as far as we can tell, something like dice, two die with six sides. They were cast. They had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the sides. And somehow or other, when they were cast, the way that the sides came up meant something. And we don't even know how that was interpreted. Apparently, it was interpreted by people who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to understand what this means. But that's gone forever. When the temple was rebuilt, it was rebuilt with only one table of showbread and only one lampstand, once again. It also had just an inner court and an outer court. Now, that temple stayed for a while until King Herod decided that he wanted to go on a renovation project and make it bigger. And so, around the year 20 BC, Herod began a construction project, and the construction project is going on throughout the time of the lifetime of Jesus. Okay, so it's being built, and there are comments about that that happened in the Gospels. It's under construction. Christ visited the temple when he was in Jerusalem. The first time we know that he went up there for sure was when he was 12 years old. Luke chapter 2 tells us that he was found in the temple asking the elders questions and being questioned by them. And then most likely, what's probably going on at that point, because age is mentioned, he is probably being prepared for his bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah is the Jewish ceremony in which a boy becomes a man. And it takes place at about age 13. And probably that's what's going on when Jesus goes up to the temple at age 12. He also cleansed the temple. You remember that. John chapter 2 talks about the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then Matthew talks about a second cleansing at the end of his ministry. During the last week of his life, Jesus cleansed the temple yet again. So there are two times. Finally, the temple's complete in AD 64. And then 6 years later, it's totally destroyed once again, and it's gone forever at this point. Herod's temple consisted of a house that was divided into a holy of holies and a holy place, just like the former temple and the tabernacle. It had a porch with a forecourt in front of it for the altar of burnt offering. And this was called the Court of Israel. And then in front of the Court of Israel is another court called the Court of the Women. And then around the whole outside is the court called the Court of the Gentiles. And so if you were a Gentile, you could come in that far, but then there was a wall blocking you. If you were a woman, you could come a little bit further. But only if you were an Israelite man could you come all the way into the court of Israel, which was where the altar was, a burnt offering. The temple had a lot of marble in it and gold plating on it. And it, by the time Herod had finished his construction work, it's doubled in size again. So the second temple was smaller, and then Herod greatly expanded the area around it. And so you came in from the east. Every time, from the tabernacle all the way through both of the temples, you entered it from the east. You came through the court of the Gentiles, and when you walked in there, you would notice immediately that the court was surrounded by covered colonnades on four sides. And so this, you find Peter and John going to that particular place and healing a man. And you find Jesus standing there. This would be part of what was called Solomon's Porch in that area. If you entered from the east, on your left is the royal porch. And on the left, there were meeting chambers for the royal officials. And then that was the place, in the court of the Gentiles, that was the place where tables were set up and people, the money changers, took money and sold animals and all this sort of stuff. This is where Jesus comes in and cleanses that part of the temple. Then you go up some steps and you go through a wall. And there were signs on the wall as you went through the gate saying no foreigner could enter upon pain of death. Okay. Like I said, Gentiles stay in the court of the Gentiles. If you're a Gentile, you don't get to enter. There are signs telling you don't enter. So you go through what's called the beautiful gate and you come to the court of the women. And that court also had colonnades on all the sides. And the pillars were trumpet-shaped boxes. At the pillars were trumpet-shaped boxes for the receiving of the offerings. This was called the treasury. Okay, so they had a box that had a flared top that looked like a trumpet, and you would put your coins in to that when you gave an offering there. Then you go up more steps to the court of Israel, and inside this court, there's a fence. And the court of the priest, where the altar of burnt offering was on the other side of where a common Israelite could go. Okay, but you could see it. There's a fence there. You could see what was going on, but you just couldn't enter if you were not a priest. On the south side was the laver. On the north side were the tables and the hooks that were used to hang the sacrificial animals. And then you go up 12 steps to the porch that's in front of the temple. And this, I'm reminded of... This is something that you actually see in some churches. The churches that have the big columns and the big steps that come up on the house, have you ever noticed that many of those, the steps are wider and the porch is wider than the building itself? They kind of slope up that way. It comes from this. That's Herod's temple looked like that. The steps and the porch were wider than the front of the temple building. Okay. Everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? Okay. I figured you probably either... worshipped in one of those, you've seen those before. I grew up in a church that had that design for it, actually. Okay, so above the entrance to the temple, Herod had placed a golden eagle, which is not mentioned anywhere in Scripture, but he had done that. The design above the door was a golden eagle. And the porch is adorned with gold also. So the temple is 100 cubits long, it's 60 cubits wide. The holy place is 40 cubits long and 20 cubits wide and 60 cubits high. And there's some folks that think that there was a second story that it was basically storage and things above that, upper chambers for storage above the temple. And inside's the same thing. Temple, the table of showbread, the lampstand, altar of incense. And then there's a veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies that is a cubit thick. And the Holy of Holies was empty. No ark. There was a stone there where on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter, and he would lay the censer on the stone where the ark used to be. But that was all that was in the Holy of Holies. Okay, so this temple... Yes, sir, go ahead.
That veil, any idea what it was made of?
No, we do know about its tearing when Jesus died, but it would have been probably a thick linen, maybe several different layers of that, because... you have the descriptions that are given earlier of the tabernacle and the temple of multicolored linen, blue and purple and scarlet and gold material. And it probably was an imitation of that type of thing, but exactly what it was.
I heard someone speak sometime, I mentioned this in Sunday school class and got nailed on it from one of you folks, but this person said it was made of shark skin.
Ah.
And I can't remember even what it could have been. Church of Christ guy, it could have been,
yeah.
I don't know where I was when I heard it. But
well,
I heard it.
I've never heard shark skin, but I've heard dolphin skin. And the dolphin skin is the possible understanding of one of the Hebrew words that's used for the tabernacle, for the coverings that cover the outside. Remember, the tabernacle is covered on the outside with basically another tent that's supposed to protect it. And there are some Hebrew scholars that say that outside external covering was dolphin skins. But I've never heard shark skin before. Okay. So, in A.D. 70, the Roman general Titus takes Jerusalem. And he did not want to destroy the temple. Matter of fact, he gave orders not to destroy the temple. But Jesus overruled him. Jesus had said, let's see, Doug, it's your turn to read. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, please.
And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.
Okay. All right. Now, everybody pull out your copy of Flavius Josephus's works. I'm sure you got that with you right now. If you don't, I tell you what, I'll read it to you instead. I'm just being facetious. Sorry about that. So Titus, this is how Josephus records the destruction of the temple. So Titus retired into the Tower of Antonia and resolved to storm the temple the next day, early in the morning, with his whole army, and to encamp round about the holy house. But as for that house, God had for certain long ago doomed it to the fire. And now that fatal day was come, according to the revolution of ages. It was the 10th day of the month Lus, or Ab, upon which it was formerly burnt by the king of Babylon. This is an interesting thing. The temple was destroyed on exactly the same day of exactly the same month, the first time and the last time. Although these flames took their rise from the Jews themselves and were occasioned by them. For upon Titus's retiring, the seditious lay still for a little while and then attacked the Romans again. And when those that guarded the holy house fought with those that quenched the fire that was burning in the inner court of the temple, but the Romans put the Jews to flight and proceeded as far as the holy house itself. At which time, one of the soldiers, without staying for any orders and without any concern or dread upon him at so great an undertaking, and being hurried on by a certain divine fury, snatched somewhat out of the materials that were on fire, and being lifted up by another soldier, he set fire to a golden window, through which there was a passage to the rooms that were round about the holy house on the north side of it. He goes on. But as for the legions that came running thither, neither any persuasions nor any threatenings could restrain their violence, but each one's own passion was his commander at this time. And as they were crowding into the temple together, many of them were trampled on by one another, while a great number fell among the ruins of the cloisters, which were still hot and smoking, and were destroyed in the same miserable way with those whom they had conquered. And when they were come near the holy house, they made as if they did not so much as hear Caesar's orders to the contrary, but they encouraged those that were before them to set it on fire. And then finally, now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any if there had remained any such work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminency. Okay, so it was destroyed. In its place today is the Dome of the Rock Mosque in Jerusalem. And so it's a Muslim holy site today. Let's talk about the glory of the temple, the glory cloud, for just a minute. When the tabernacle was completed, we read back in Exodus 40 a couple of weeks ago that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter because of the glory cloud filling the tabernacle. That glory cloud was an indication of God's presence. And so when the people saw the glory cloud enter the temple, they knew God was present with, or tabernacle, they knew God was present with them. As was the Ark of the Covenant, and that was seen as his throne. Now, the same glory cloud enters the temple as well. Let's see, 1 Kings chapter 8. We read, yeah, we did. We read 10 and 11, didn't we? That when a priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, and the priest could not continue to minister because the glory of the Lord filled the house. Okay, so once again, the glory cloud comes to Solomon's temple and fills the house. But then it departs later on. God's presence in the temple is indicated by these two things, the glory cloud and the Ark of the Covenant. Both are taken away. They're removed by God, which is an indication of his judgment on Israel. Ezekiel is the one who records the departure of the glory cloud. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 10. Okay. Find my place here. Ezekiel chapter 10. Caleb, would you read verse 4, please?
And the glory of the Lord went up from the terrace and the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord.
Okay. All right. So, what Ezekiel sees is the glory cloud lift off from between the cherubim and come to stand at the threshold of the temple. And then, let's see, Ellis, verse 19, please.
Cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up on the earth in my sight. And out the wheels were beside them. They stood over the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them.
Okay, so the glory cloud comes to stand above the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And then finally, we see it departing the city altogether. Lisa, verse 23, please.
23? Chapter
11, verse 23. Sorry about that. Chapter 11, verse 23. Okay. All right, so what we've got, and Zechariah tells us this is the Mount of Olives. And so what we've got here is the glory cloud had been in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and it comes out, and the glory cloud stops at the entrance to the temple. And then the glory cloud proceeds to the east gate of the city. And then finally, the glory cloud proceeds to the Mount of Olives. Okay, so the glory of the Lord is departing from the temple and from the city of Jerusalem as well. And then, like I said, we don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. It disappeared during the Babylonian captivity. It may have been broken up. We really have no idea. But Jeremiah is told that it's not going to ever come back again. Greg, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16, please.
Then it shall come to pass, when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore.
Okay. So there seems to be an indication there that, God himself has removed the Ark of the Covenant and it's not coming back. It's not going to be found. It's not going to be rebuilt. It's gone. Now we saw, when we looked at the tabernacle, we saw the spiritual meaning of the number of the, elements in the tabernacle. Same thing is true when it comes to the temple. Jesus speaks about the temple of his body in John chapter 2. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. And they're all looking at it and saying, we've been building this temple for 46 years and you think you're going to tear it down and rebuild it in, 3 days? And they did not understand he was talking about his body. Okay, so he spoke of his body as the temple. He was talking about his death on the cross and his resurrection. Every part of the temple, just like every part of the tabernacle, points to the work of Christ. The bronze altar of burnt offering represents the cross. We saw that. The offering of the burnt offering on the bronze altar and the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross have this in common. They are both said to be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. We looked at that. The bronze laver represents our being cleansed by the Holy Spirit, which is poured out on us by Christ. The showbread represents Christ as the bread of life. The lampstand represents Christ as the light of the world. The altar of incense represents Christ who prays for us. He intercedes for us. The veil represented that separation between God and man because of man's sin. And Christ has gone through the veil and brings us to God. He's anchored us into heaven. And also the veil represents his body by which he made atonement for us. And the mercy seat represents Christ being our propitiation. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, John says in 1 John 2. And the Ark of the Covenant represents Christ being the fulfillment of all the law that was contained in the Ark. Okay, so we've got that. We know it points to Christ. The temple also represents the church as well. Remember, we looked recently in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so that's clear about that. The middle wall of partition that would have been the wall between the Gentiles and the Jews has been torn down. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 2. Whose turn to read? Lorraine, Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, please. Nope, that's not. Hang on, let's see. Yeah, I'm sorry. Let's 19 to 22 talks about no longer being strangers and aliens. To get to the thing about the wall being torn down, start Lorraine, read from verse 11 down through verse 16, please.
Therefore, remember that once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hand, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity.
Okay, thank you very much. All right, so when you read that section in Ephesians, it's helpful to think about the fact that there was that court of the Gentiles, and in order to be able to go in any closer to the temple, you had to go through a gate, and the gate basically had all these signs posted around it saying, "If you're unless you're a Jew, you'll die if you enter here. We'll kill you." And so he's talking about that being the middle wall of partition. He's talking about that being the hostility that's there between the Gentiles and the Jews, and that Christ has demolished that wall so that all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, can come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the wall that's gone, the wall of hostility between man and man. Christ has also destroyed any hostility between God and us as well by his sacrifice of himself on the cross. Okay. So all that's done away with in Christ. And as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we haven't gotten there yet, but we're going to get there soon. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." And so he's talking about individual believers also being the temple of God. But in the book of Revelation, there is no temple. Whose turn? Bruce, Revelation 21, verse 22, please. Okay, so in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no need for a temple. And so this answers our question, will the temple ever be rebuilt? No. Why not? Because God and the Lamb are the temple. There is no need for another physical earthly temple in any way. There's not even any need for a heavenly temple in any way, because God himself and Christ are the temple. So the temple represents Christ's work of salvation for us. God judges Israel for her sin. He removes the Ark of the Covenant. He removes the glory cloud. And he eventually removes the temple itself. All of those are signs of God's judgment upon Israel. In Christ, we believers are the new temple of the Lord, and no other temple will ever be necessary, nor will any other temple ever be built. We are the temple of God. And therefore, our worship is to be a spiritual worship. It's not to be centered on a physical building or a physical locality, but it is to be given, as Jesus reminds us, those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so it's not tied to location. It's not tied to building. It is centered in Christ. And therefore, we are able spiritually to worship Christ wherever we happen to be on the face of the earth and worship him truly. Okay. Any questions or comments? That was a lot.
Those that do believe that the temple will be rebuilt have bought into the dispensational idea that there are two people of God.
Right.
God's earthly people, the Jews, and God's heavenly people, the church.
Yeah. And so because of bad theology leads to all kinds of things. And in this instance, it leads to a division within the people that Christ has put together that we just read about in Ephesians. Christ has done all of this to remove those barriers, and now along come some folks who want to rebuild those barriers. They don't realize they're doing that necessarily, but that is, in effect, what they're doing. Yeah. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the things that we've had a chance to see. We thank you that indeed, as Scripture tells us, that we are the temple of the living God. What a marvelous blessing that is. What a promise. What a great benefit we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have made us your temple. Father, may we worship you in spirit and in truth as we have been called and designed and given grace to do. And may our worship be pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.